Well, we're back in John tonight. I mentioned that this morning, so you can turn back to John chapter 6. And as was just mentioned, it shouldn't surprise us, although it's dismaying, that people reject Christ. And we're certainly going to see that tonight in this chapter and on into chapter 7. Jesus has given wonderful testimony, his third major discourse and his first I am statement. I am the bread of life. He's testified of his identity as the bread of life. Something else to note on those I am statements, there's seven of them, and we'll continue through those. This is the first one, but you notice they're I am statements. Does that I am ring a bell to you? Here is yet another way that Jesus is testifying of his deity. Because in the Old Testament, the God of Israel, Yahweh, said, my personal name is I am. And what that really was supposed to mean, that the biggest practical aspect of that is, I am everything you need. And so here we have Jesus fulfilling this and giving you more specifics. I am everything you need. I am the bread of life. You need this bread, the spiritual bread. And he pointed out, as we saw this morning, that he is the bread of life that gives eternal life to those who will believe in him. A number of weeks ago, as we looked at the second part of that discourse, Jesus got very vivid and disturbing in the detail about actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Again, even as we say that, it sounds disturbing and people misunderstood what he meant, but he was trying to get their attention. He wasn't talking about actual cannibalism, but he was talking about the spiritual aspects of the fact that he would have to be broken and offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. And that when we take him in spiritually, he brings satisfaction, sustenance. But it was a hard thing for people to hear. And some understood and some did not. And we're going to see that tonight. We're going to see the reactions to this testimony and really to his ministry as a whole in these verses. Will people accept the offer, his offer of spiritual life and satisfaction? Unfortunately, many will not. And that shouldn't surprise us, but that should motivate us to proclaim this truth of the new life in Christ. Going to see reactions to the Son of Man tonight. And first of all, we're going to see Jesus' words are both rejected and affirmed. Some followers even will reject the words of life. So if you'll remember, as he's discussing himself as the bread of life, you have what seems to be the Jewish leaders grumbling and murmuring. This is hard. And they knew that he wasn't talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but they didn't like the way that he was phrasing these terms. And they did understand that he seemed to be indicating that he had come from heaven. They were understanding that at least that he was in some way portraying himself as a son of God. Remember, we saw this morning, they said, well, we know where he comes from. We know his mom and dad. How can he be the son of God? The Jewish leaders. What may be even in some ways even more dismaying, now we see his own followers hear these words and they grumble. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Father, let us be reminded of this sobering fact that is wonderful of an offer. As we have eternal life, salvation from our sins, to be remade anew spiritually and one day physically, and to enjoy your kingdom forever. This wonderful offer that Jesus gives to us and is offering to this audience in this chapter, that many will reject. Many will pass on it. Lord, help this not to frustrate us or discourage us, but to motivate us, because we know, even as we saw this morning, that there are those that the Father will give to the Son, and we don't know who those are, but you do. So we need to be faithful, looking for those that will accept, put their dependence and trust in Jesus for eternal life. So let us not be discouraged at the rejection, but encouraged that there are those that need to hear that will accept and will trust and be faithful in testifying of Christ till he returns. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to see many, many reject Christ, and some affirm the truths of what he's talking about here. So back to that, verse 60. Obviously, when he's talking about his disciples here, we're not talking about merely the 12. We are at this point, whether it was when they came back to the northern region of Galilee here, certainly Jesus was attracting crowds, but within these crowds, you probably had more that were more than those that were just looking for a meal, but those that were saying, if this man can do all these powerful things, we'll follow him. Sure. Why not? He's going to give us everything that he needs. Maybe we'll be able to talk him into becoming king. And so he has many, multiple disciples following him at this point. But this is why, this is one of those discourses that Jesus gives to kind of willow out the fake followers, the insincere disciples, versus those that are truly his own. And as they hear him talk about these disturbing things that we've just mentioned recently, even these disciples say to themselves, this is hard. Who can listen to this? And they're really saying to themselves and grumbling, we don't want to follow a Savior or Messiah that talks this way. We're not sure what he means, but it doesn't sound like the words of a victorious king that's coming to take his place and to deliver us from our political oppressors. This sounds like suffering. This sounds like aspects that we're not really interested in. And we don't like the way that he's saying this. It's disturbing to us. Why would he talk in this way? Well, of course, Jesus knew in himself, verse 61, that his disciples murmured. And again, you have this flashback back to the children of Israel, right? The Jewish leaders were murmuring. These larger group of disciples are grumbling about this. And he says to them, does this offend you? Does what I said about being the bread of life, does that offend you? He's going to point out there are going to be things that are going to be happening that are far more offensive, will be more offensive to you than this simple teaching. But isn't interesting here what he says? What is going to be offensive to them in the future? Verse 62. And this may surprise us a little bit. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Is this Jesus referring to his ascension? After his death, after his resurrection? Remember, he went with his disciples to the mountain and he ascended up into heaven where he would sit on the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but as I picture that, I don't see what's offensive about that. That would be marvelous. That would be amazing to see Jesus literally ascend into the air. And as he's telling them that he's going to be with his Father, commissioning them. And so I think there's more included in this. Now, I think it certainly includes that. But ascend can also have, it's not often used for this, but it can have the idea of being lifted up. And another thing about this is these, in the end, when he ascended, there was only actually the 11 disciples, because Judas had already committed suicide, the 11 disciples that were with him. These disciples, these many disciples that are with him now, would not be there during that time. So it seems as if Jesus is also talking about ascending or being lifted up on the cross and his resurrection and the ascension. And I think he's talking about all these things. And he's saying, if these simple words about me being the bread of life offend you, just wait till I give and sacrifice myself on a cross. And that will offend you even more. And he's pointing this out because he knows there are many here that don't believe in him at all. And he wants them to be realistic about what's going to happen. And then verse 63, he gives the final key to his bread of life discourse. And this is important. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago. Let's look at this. It is the spirit that quickeneth or gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing, or it's no help at all. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And Jesus is pointing out here that when he was talking about being the bread of life and consuming and drinking his blood and all of these very vivid pictures, he's not referring to cannibalism, or earlier he's not referring to physical food. He's not referring to physical reality, but spiritual truths. It's the spirit that quickeneth, that gives life. His words are meant to point to spiritual truths and direct them to the source of eternal life. So that's why he says at the end, they are spirit and they are life. You have to take what I'm saying and apply it spiritually to your spiritual need for me, and you will have eternal life forever. So this is the key then to all that he said before to help them understand and clarify. Again, he's not talking about the physical aspects of himself being the bread of life, but he's saying this is spiritual truth. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life. There's nothing your flesh can do. Your flesh, your somehow physical act of consuming me is not what I'm talking about here, because you can't do works on your own. This is a spiritual matter. And he gives them the key then that should have helped them understand. That should have helped them understand that he is offering them eternal life, satisfaction, spiritual sustenance. There was no excuse for them not understanding at this point. And yet we come to verse 64. And as he knows this, there are some of you that believe not. How can that be? Jesus knows from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Jesus knows that many, and he knows who they are, will reject his offer of life, the source of life, including a man named Judas Iscariot, one of his own 12. And he'll be mentioned again in just a minute. This is also, by the way, more evidence for Jesus' deity, because he truly does know men's hearts. He knew what was going on in the hearts of all of these individuals. He knew who the Father had given to him and who had rejected him. And so he continues on here. He says in the middle of verse 64, verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto him of my Father. And he's pointing out here, he's not surprised because he knows the Father must do a work in the hearts of these individuals, or they can't even understand these difficult words that he has given them, that he has taught them. He knows that many of these, the Father, as he has just pointed out, has not given them to him. Again, this picture of the Father's sovereignty, of God's sovereignty in this. And Jesus knows who will reject him and who will not, who the Father has gifted him. So Jesus inherently knows. That would be a very difficult burden for us to know in the hearts of even those around us in this church, who really is our friend and who's just acting the part. It'd be really awful. I'm so glad, actually, that I can't see people's hearts. It's a great mercy to us all. It's a great mercy that you can't always see my heart. It's a great mercy that we can't see and know those that really struggle with even being our friends and things like that. Sometimes we hide that pretty good. But Jesus knew everyone, whether they were sincere or not. And he's still willing to die for them anyway. remarkable. But here we have then verse 66. These followers, some followers will reject the very words of life. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went or turned back. This literally is a turning point to where he'll be down to the 12 and walked no more with him. They weren't looking for spiritual satisfaction. They wanted physical. They wanted political deliverance, and they wanted a Messiah that talked in terms of victory, not these strange terms of suffering. And so they left. But folks, it's true. Some insincere followers that name the name of Christ and aren't truly saved will reject him at some point, but true followers will trust the words of life. And here's the wonderful balance then. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And here we, okay, I have something outside. I thought it was for a minute. I thought it was on my Zoom, but I guess it's not. We have here Jesus turning to the 12. And again, did he know the hearts of his 12 disciples, of his closest followers? Certainly he did. But he's questioning them, knowing that they'll remain with him, but at the same time giving them opportunity if they want to go. And Peter then gives this beautiful testimony. Lord, to whom shall we go? And really, I've said this many times, but I think remarkably, this testimony of Peter's really pictures what faith is all about. And that is dependence. Faith in Jesus Christ says, where else can I go? Jesus, you're it. If you're not it, there's nowhere else I can go. I'm putting all my faith, my trust, my dependence in you. And Peter is saying that, Lord, there's nowhere else we can go. You have, we believe. And he understood what Jesus was saying. The Father had given these to the Son. They understood. They had that understanding that he'd given them. Jesus had the words of eternal life. And then furthermore, 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And some versions there will say this, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I think that's the better translation here, the more accurate one. Let's make sure that we understand something here as well. This is not the same incident where Peter proclaimed the identity of Christ and then Jesus referred to him as the rock. That actually took place in Caesarea Philippi. This is a different event. This is a different admission on Peter's part that takes place in Capernaum. The places are different. The details are different. But here, Peter is saying that Jesus, you are the Holy One, that you are unique among all that God has sent. You are his Son. You're his Holy One. And that, too, is an amazing testimony, amazing admission. And it's a testimony of faith. So we have this beautiful, in the midst of all of these followers that just walk off and leave Jesus, Peter, and Peter is expecting that the others feel the same way. And if you do the math, 10 of them would affirm what Peter just said. But there's one that doesn't. And Peter doesn't know that. He can't know the hearts of others. But Jesus knows who that one is. And even as the truth of what Peter's saying, Peter again saying, Lord, you are the only one that we can trust and put our faith in. We know that you're the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Peter can't know that there is actually one among them, even the 12, that will eventually reject Jesus. Jesus knows that too. Can you imagine knowing among your closest friends that there is one that will also betray you at some point? And yet, continuing on the mission. And Jesus says this in verse 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. being one of the 12. All the gospel writers, whenever they refer to Judas Iscariot, they refer to him as the one that betrayed him. And I think it stuck out to them because at this time, as they were following Jesus, nobody, none of the other disciples had any clue that Judas would betray him at some point. And I think when they finally realized that, it was such a shock, certainly for John the Apostle, that every time they come to his name, they remember he's the one that betrayed. And we didn't even know it. We didn't even realize. But Jesus knew. So, here's a question based on what we talked about this morning and tonight. If Judas Iscariot would eventually betray Jesus, remember Jesus said this morning, all that my Father give, I will not lose one. Did he lose one? No. What does this mean? Within the truth that he's giving us, what this means is that Judas Iscariot was not one of the ones that the Father gave to Jesus. And yet Jesus chose him to be one of his followers, gave him every opportunity, knowing that he'd reject him. You see the grace and mercy of our Savior in this? He had all the opportunities that the other disciples did, and he ended up rejecting him. Jesus knew who would reject him, and he continued on in his mission. Amazing. One of the highlights of my time at Bob Jones University was being able to work a summer at the Wilds Christian Camp as a counselor. And I was a little bit older than some of the other counselors. I started out being a youth sponsor and then a youth director taking teens to the Wilds. But God had used the Wilds Christian Camp so much in my life that I prayed about it and said, Lord, if you would give me opportunity to be a counselor, I would just love to give back to them for a summer for all that they have given spiritually to me. Talked with Matt Herbster, and he was willing to let an older guy be a counselor. I had turned 30 that summer, and a couple of the other counselors were joking around that I was the oldest counselor, but in actuality, I ended up not being that because there was a guy that got on that was 33 years old, and so he ended up being the old guy, and so that was kind of nice. But anyway, I had a great time. Every week we would take, among all the other things that you do at the Wilds, you take this trip to the Fourth Falls. And some of you, many of you know what I'm talking about. You've probably taken this hike before. And it's a long hike, but it gets you, when you get to this Fourth Falls, it's this beautiful, long, tall waterfall that you can actually go under at the bottom and swim in and everything. And the campers really enjoy this. The guy counselors take the guy campers to this. And then there's another time during the week where the girl counselors take the girls separately. And there's just a lot of enjoyment with that. But then in order to get back to the camp in a quick amount of time, because that hike down to the falls takes a while, you have to go almost straight up the side of a mountain. And those of you that have done this before probably remember this. There's even a part where you have to climb some rocks and there's ropes because you can't literally climb up without the help of those ropes. It's so steep. And one of the things that we understood as a counselor is that whatever else happened, that you were responsible to get all of your campers up that mountain. You could not leave a man behind. And let's just say sometimes that was really challenging. We had a couple of young men in particular that were solid young men of much girth, we'll put it that way. And we knew at the same time, they as we would get up quickly and the number of the smaller, the thinner ones would get up, you know, the side. There was some others that we knew were going to need a little extra help and a couple extra counselors and sometimes two, maybe three guys trying to help this particular young man or whatever try to get up the mountain. And sometimes we didn't have to get behind him while there's another person in front of him to get him to climb up that rope and to get him up to the top. But we knew couldn't leave a camper behind because there's really no way unless they send a helicopter to come get them that they can get them back up. It's all up to you. And that was stressed on us. And thankfully, we never did have to leave a man behind. We got all those campers up that mountain somehow or another that summer and had some – I really look forward to that on a side note of that hike, because that was one of my times where I really got to talk with my campers about salvation and share with them the gospel. There was so much else going on throughout the week that was like, this is my hike to share the gospel and to talk to these kids about Jesus Christ. And so even on the way up, you know, or I'm talking about, okay, do you trust in Christ? Do you understand what this means? Do you understand what's going on here? It was really wonderful memories. But folks, if that's the case, if we can understand the need not to leave a man behind, can't we trust that Jesus, with the ones that the Father has given to him, that he will not lose one of us, that he will not leave one of us behind? If a counselor, a group of male counselors at a Christian camp can understand that, we can understand that and trust in Jesus because we are truly his. Well, that's the highlight of the reactions to the Son of Man. And as we get into chapter 7 here, we're going to see some more negative reactions. Jesus' mission that he described draws opposition and interest. And he makes a commotion as well. People are hearing about him, wanting to know more about him, and there's a lot of varied responses. But folks, we're going to see here that one of the responses, it comes from Jesus' own family. It's bad enough that the broader scope of disciples reject him. And he knows that one of his own 12, one of them is going to reject him. We also find out his own siblings reject him at this time. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus, from this point on, after this discourse, is much more careful in his travels. And he knows there's open hostility to him. He knows at this point religious leaders want him dead. They desire him dead, especially in the region of Judea, Jerusalem, and that whole surrounding region. So Jesus, not because he's fearful or scared, but he knows his time has not come yet for his crucifixion, so he's being careful where he travels. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all this, it becomes time for an important festival, Jewish festival, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was at hand. It was this time of year, every autumn, the Feast of Booths, where the Jews remembered God's provision and salvation of his people in the wilderness wanderings. And it was a wonderful time of celebration. Wherever the Jews were, but certainly in Jerusalem, they would actually construct leafy shelters that they would live under for that week, at least a few days. And it was all a part of remembering what God had done for them. It was also a harvest time celebration. So this is one of those well-looked forward to celebrations and festivals that the Jewish people had. This was coming up, and Jesus' siblings look at the fact that he's being careful about being seen right now, and they totally have their own opinion about this. Interestingly enough, where did these siblings come from? Verse 3, his brethren, probably here his brothers and sisters. This points out, Jesus did have siblings, in case you wondered about that. Mary and Joseph did have other children after Jesus' birth. And that fact, by the way, refutes the Catholic tradition. I don't know if you've heard of this before or not, but there is a Catholic tradition that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. Well, the fact that she had kids totally blows that out of the water, right? She obviously had other sons and daughters, and here they are. They've grown up with Jesus. Amazing. Even these brothers and sisters who have grown up with him have missed the truth and have rejected the truth of who he is. And they have their own ideas now about what he needs to do. And so they give those to him. Verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, or leave here, and go with us into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. What is their idea about what Jesus needs to do? Well, they're inferring that if Jesus truly considers himself the Messiah, the one that God has sent, then why is he being careful where he would go? He should want to go to Jerusalem and make it known, certainly give, take opportunity at this very important festival to let everybody know, I'm the Messiah. Why wouldn't you do that if you truly are the Messiah? Let everybody know. What, basically, what are you hiding, Jesus? What are you afraid of? They also imply that his current operations of avoiding large public gatherings at this point is really, they're implying it's proof that he's not the one that God has sent. And then John makes this clear in verse 5 of their unbelief, for neither did his brethren believe in him. All this is to try to draw him or entice him to Jerusalem, but they don't believe in him either. Think of that all-encompassing, wonderful offer that Jesus, that we saw this morning, Jesus as the bread of life. His own siblings reject who he is. And Jesus knows this. And he is not going to be forced into any other timetable than the one his Father has given him. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready or always here. What does he mean when he refers to my time has not yet come? Anybody? What is that time? Sandy, what?
Come to die.
Whenever John mentions this or has Jesus and highlights Jesus saying this, he's really referring ultimately to his death. And Jesus is saying here, it's not when I finally make my public presentation in Jerusalem that will accelerate my purpose, my death, and my time has not yet come. His ultimate time of proclaiming his mission and his death on the cross has not yet arrived. But he says their time has come. They're able to go and celebrate. They're able to enjoy that. He's not. It's not in his Father's timing. They will not face the opposition that he will. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. And Jesus is saying here, the world doesn't hate you because you're of the world. Jesus knows his own brothers and sisters are of the world. They haven't put their faith and trust in him yet. Now, many of them will. Do you remember one in particular, one very prominent brother?
James.
Yep. The author of the book of James. The first pastor, really, of the Jerusalem church. And James is probably one of these brothers that is provoking Jesus to do this. And I'm sure these words stuck out to him later on. He probably thought back, yeah, at that point I was of the world. But Jesus says, the world loves you, but it hates me. Why does the world hate Christ? Because he makes known, he shines his light upon their sin. He makes known the sin, and he opposes sin. And folks, we know this today. We can see this in our society today. When we oppose sin, what God calls sin, there is all kinds of self-righteousness and opposition and angry responses. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said the same thing that was happening to him. The world would reject him. And so he has to be careful of his timing. He's not going to offer up his life until the appropriate time that his Father says it's time. So he says then, go up, verse 8, to this feast. But I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He's hated by the world. He's opposed to the world's wickedness, and so he will not come with them at this point to Jerusalem. And we see here Jesus' mission causes many to hate him, but he was willing to fulfill it anyway. But it also caused much commotion. Jesus wasn't saying that he wouldn't go up at all. He was just saying he was going to go up on his own terms. And so now he will go up later, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. the Jews, in the meantime, expected him to be at this feast, and they're probably looking for him, as was just mentioned, to kill him, to end his life, to crucify him, very possibly. And so Jesus has to go in secret at this point. He has to be careful where his presence are. But he's being sought for. This is probably has referred specifically to the Jewish leadership, but probably the crowds as well. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring or muttering. Now, this is a different word from the grumbling we've had earlier. This is kind of like the idea of whispering. Word has gotten around of who Jesus is. And there's a lot of whispering. They expected him to be at this very important festival and event, and people don't see him. And so they're talking about him, but they're whispering. They're keeping a low profile as they talk. And some, as they've watched Jesus and heard about Jesus, he's had a positive aspect on their lives. Back to verse 12, there was much whispering among the people concerning him, for some said, "Well, I mean, he's a good man. You know, stop being so negative about him. He does good things." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth and is leading astray the people." But they were whispering because verse 13, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Some thought of him in a positive way. Others thought of him as leading people astray. You know, there's Jewish documents in the first century, I believe, even after Christ's death and resurrection and after the apostles have had their ministry, where it still refers to Jesus as a deceiver who's leading people astray. This was a common theme and thought for those Jewish people that have rejected Jesus Christ. Not a surprise here. But all of these folks are fearful about talking about Jesus because they don't want the Jewish leaders to overhear them, because they know that the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. And even with all of that, what we're going to find as we continue on in the Gospel of John is that Jerusalem will now be the focus for the rest of the Gospel. Everything that takes place will be in Jerusalem, the very place, the heart of where people seek after him to end his life. And where people have rejected him, Jesus is going to fulfill his mission. And for those that the Father gives him, they will trust and they will believe and they will see amazing things. But there will also be those that reject his sacrifice to their own peril. So kind of tying all this up, the negative reaction, the positive reactions to Jesus. Jesus, in calling himself the bread of life, has offered the only way to eternal life, right? And true spiritual satisfaction. He's made that clear. And yet he still is rejected by many, even those that are closest to him. Family members, friends that are with him all the time. And that's discouraging. And folks, as you give the gospel, as you give the truth that Jesus will satisfy all of your spiritual needs, there may be those that you really are pleading with the Lord, please help them, because they're family members or they're close friends or whatever, and you want to see them come to Christ. Don't be discouraged. People rejected Jesus during this time. We shouldn't be surprised they'll reject him today, but keep praying, because we don't know. We don't know who's going to come to Christ and who will not. Only Jesus, only the Father knows that. So pray for them. Continue to give them the gospel. Proclaim him. Those that admit their need and place their trust and dependence, like Peter and the other 10 did, they receive eternal life. So in the end, may God lead us today to those who will see their need for Jesus. Pray for that. Ask for that. Lord, we have seen many various reactions to Jesus and his identity and his mission. Father, we shouldn't be surprised that there's so much opposition as we see it in your word. But it still pains us to proclaim the answer to the needs, to every man's spiritual need, and to see that rejected. That hurts. That bothers us. But help us to continue to be faithful, knowing that there will be also be those who will trust, who will depend and put their faith in Jesus. And it's their responsibility to come to him in a way that we can't even fathom. The Father also is in charge of that. So help us not to be worried about the presentation. Just help us to be clear, to proclaim the gospel, and look forward to the work that the Holy Spirit will do in hearts. Help us to be faithful in this until Jesus returns. For in this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.